Our scripture reading this morning is taken from two places. First of all, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel is an amazing book. Daniel had visions that were astounding as they pointed out what was coming in the history of the world. And chapter 7 is one of the most amazing. Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And the great sea would be the world, the nations. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and this represents Babylon, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and that's the Medes and the Persians. And it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, and that's Alexander the Great, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, and this represents Rome, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a man speaking great things. And that represents the final Antichrist. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So far we read in Daniel chapter 7. Now we turn to another vision in Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. And there John records this vision. Revelation 1, we begin to read at verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. I, and that's John, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So far we read God's holy word. Based on this and many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. There in question 50, the Catechism asks, Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? And the answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is the glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members. And then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, unto heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our confession is that Jesus ascended into heaven so that he could sit at the right hand of God, and that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's our confession. What impact does that have on our lives that we confess these truths? Let me consider that with you for a moment. Jesus, King of all, sits on the throne in heaven, which means that every decision that the President of the United States made in the past week was directed by Jesus. Doesn't mean Jesus approved of what he did. It means that every decision was directed by Jesus who sits on the throne. Whatever happened to you this morning, whatever someone said to you or did to you, was directed by Jesus. Again, doesn't mean Jesus approved, but it was directed by him. Where you are sitting in the auditorium today, what your disposition is right now, whether you are humble and eager to worship out of love for God, or whether you are a bit grumpy and out of sorts because your morning did not go well. All of that directed by Jesus sitting on the throne. He is King of all. The whole of your life, every step you take, and not only you, but every single person in the world, their lives are directed by Jesus. That's our confession. And we might also ask ourselves then, since he is the rightful king, are we serving him? Is that what we are doing day by day, living, seeking to be in harmony with his will? And then there is the fact that he is coming again. He is coming in glory with his angels and with the saints, and he will judge every man, woman, and child, every angel, every devil. He would judge our secret thoughts, which we would prefer no one would ever know. They will be brought to light and judged. Every word we speak, every activity of our life will all be brought to light and judged by Jesus. You and I will stand before this holy and righteous King, Jesus, as our judge. Does this affect our life? You can see that it ought to. This confession that we make today is not merely some interesting doctrine. This involves our life. And especially it involves our life because we are citizens of his kingdom. We consider today the climax of Jesus' exaltation. This is God's reward to his Son for the work of saving his people, an amazing work. But we share in that. We share in the blessings because we are his citizens. And so the confession that we make today truly is of tremendous importance for us. Let's consider this Lord's Day then under the theme, the ultimate glory of our King. The ultimate glory of our King. Well, notice first of all, enthroned in highest glory. Secondly, coming again to judge. And thirdly, ruling forevermore. God lifted up Jesus to the pinnacle of glory, honor, and power. As we confessed that it is Jesus, according to his human nature, that arose from the dead, and then according to that human nature, he ascended into heaven. This is the focus also of our confession today. In his human nature, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. This is not a literal place because God has no body. God has no hand as we think of it, and therefore God is not sitting here in Jesus right next to him on a throne. Rather, it is a picture that the Bible gives us to show that Jesus is exalted to the highest possible honor. You remember perhaps when Solomon became king, that shortly thereafter his mother came to him. And we read of this in 1 Kings chapter 2, that Bathsheba came to Solomon. This is in chapter 2, verse 19. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself under her and sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. He was honoring her. He was giving to her a position of prestige that he did not give away freely to other people. When a king took someone and put that person at his right hand, he was honoring that person. He was saying, I trust this individual. I will be able to turn to this individual for counsel. And he would give to that person, that man, the authority to carry out the work of the king, whatever the king sent him to do. Well, that's what we must think about with Jesus now. Jesus was given unequaled authority, dominion over all, power unexcelled, and majesty. And the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 brings that out. Here is John turns around and he beholds the Son of Man, and this is the one he had spent 3.5 years of his life with as his disciple. And now when he beholds him, he sees him in his glory, clothed in a white robe with a golden belt. His hair is as white as snow that is recently falling, and the sun is shining on it, and it's glittering. His face is as brilliant as the sun at the noon of a day when the sun is brilliant. He sees Jesus with his feet as burnished brass, shining as if they are on fire. He beholds a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he beholds his eyes are like flames of fire. Jesus is glorified. Those who see Jesus in heaven know immediately, this is King. This is the one who is exalted over all. No question about that. When John saw the vision, he fell down on the ground as one who was dead. So fearful was Jesus' appearance. Jesus is on the throne in glory. Elsewhere, the Bible speaks of God and it says, who shall not fear thee? And that's, of course, of the triune God. And yet, surely that is appropriate for Jesus because his glory is the revelation of the glory of God and his power and majesty. All creatures surely tremble before the throne of God. It is a beautiful thing, of course, too, that for John, Jesus touched him and said, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." That's what he says to us. But he is still a glorious, glorious king. God gave this amazing power to Jesus again in his human flesh. Jesus in his person is the second person of the Trinity. He is very God, but God did not give to the second person of the Trinity this position that we're describing here, because the second person of the Trinity is very God, equal with the Father, equal with the Son and Spirit. They're all equal, rather, and therefore he always had infinite power and glory and majesty. He did not relinquish that when he took on himself human flesh. The second person of the Trinity is as glorious and majestic as he always was. But it is to his human nature, the Son, Jesus, according to his human nature, that this tremendous power and majesty is given. God in the flesh, as we said, as was true of his resurrection, his ascension, so now his sitting at God's right hand. Daniel chapter 7 emphasizes that as well when it speaks of, verse 13, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Clearly that's Jesus. And they bring them to the Ancient of Days, that's God. And there was given to him, to that Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom. To Jesus. From this position, Jesus exercises his power. And he is, first of all, the head over the church. That's what the Catechism says, almost quoting Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that God made Jesus to be the head over all things to the church. And Revelation 1 indicates that too. Jesus stood in the midst of the golden candlesticks. The candlesticks represent churches. He has in his hand the stars, the ministers of the churches. They are in his hand. He writes letters of authority to the individual churches. He commends that which he sees in them that is good. He rebukes them for their error and tells them they must change that. And he warns them that he has the power to remove their candle so that they are no longer the church of Jesus Christ. He is clearly the head over all things to the church. The Bible says he rules by his word and spirit. The Spirit is most significant in Jesus' rule of his church. The Spirit is the Spirit, the third person, given to Jesus so that Jesus could pour that Spirit out, send him forth. While Jesus remains physically on the throne in glory, his Spirit goes forth to accomplish his will, and it is especially the church that we concentrate on first. The Spirit was poured out into the hearts of God's people, and he lives there in our hearts, giving life, giving faith, giving every spiritual blessing that we receive from Jesus through the Spirit by faith to us in this life. Wisdom, understanding, the desire and the power to obey the King all comes from the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is given in a special measure to the office bearers in the church, the elders, ministers, and deacons. And these are the men through whom Christ is pleased to care for his church. The Spirit uses deacons to comfort God's people in their afflictions. The Spirit directs elders to watch the soul, for the souls of God's people. The Spirit uses a minister to instruct God's people in His Word. But notice, no matter what they are doing, they bring the Word. And what the Word that they bring is the Bible, of course, but that Bible is the Word of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit then takes the Word that is brought, whether it's the Word of comfort from the deacons, whether it's the Word of warning from the elders, whether it's the Word of instruction from the minister, the Spirit then takes that Word and applies it to the hearts and lives of God's people. So Jesus is ruling His people by His Word and Spirit. Very really. It deserves emphasis that the Spirit works always through the Word. The Spirit does not come with special messages to us. The Spirit does not give any longer gifts like speaking in tongues or doing miracles. He uses the Bible, the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, to work in our lives. It is through this Spirit that what the Catechism speaks of, that Jesus from His throne pours out heavenly blessings upon us. Always by faith. Faith, that invisible bond that connects us to Jesus Christ. Through that bond of faith, every blessing comes. Even when we have preaching, if there is a grace given to us, it's by faith as we hear the Word. As the sacraments are being administered, they do not work automatically to give us grace, but it's by faith connecting us to Christ that grace comes to us. Jesus bestows all the blessings that He earned through faith. Two additional points about Jesus ruling. It is through this work of the Spirit that Jesus makes us to be willing citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He has given us His Word so that we know what His will is. The commandments still are the will of the King for our life. We may not simply ignore them. It's still the will of the King for us. By the power of the Spirit, the citizens begin to obey. And yes, it is, from our point of view, a disappointingly small beginning of obedience, but it's there. The Spirit is working that obedience in us so that they obey out of love and gratitude to Jesus for bringing them into His kingdom. We are made willing, obedient citizens of the kingdom. Second point I want to make is that Jesus rules especially through the elders. If we're looking at the office of king, it's the office of elder that especially is represented in the church. To honor the elders is to honor the king of the church. To dishonor the elders is to dishonor the king of the church. When the elders come with the word and exhort, admonish, instruct us, to disobey what the elders say is to disobey Christ. Surely His eyes of fire flash when His office bearers are dishonored. He will not approve of that. He will not bless someone who dishonors His elders. Jesus rules as King of His church. Jesus also rules over the universe. That's a different kind of power. It's His sovereign power over all things. This is simply amazing that Jesus has such power. The power, first of all, is that of upholding all things by His word. The universe with its billions of galaxies is upheld by Jesus. The brute creation, the fish swimming in the ocean, the geese flying overhead, the lizard crawling along in the dust, and the antelope on the plain, all of them are upheld, directed by the power of Jesus. No creature can so much as move apart from his will. That's what we learned in Lord's Day 10 concerning the providence of God, and that, of course, was about the Father. But now remember, the Father hath given to the Son all this power. So what you read about the providence of God is now to be ascribed to the Son, who is ruling as God has given him that power. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that. Upholding all things by the word of his power, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus upholds providence. He continues the laws, gravity and the speed of light and all the things that we're so accustomed to. He's upholding them. The fact that when a farmer puts the seed of wheat in the ground and up comes a wheat plant is because Jesus upholds that. Governments are maintained in the world because Jesus wants order in this world. They are his ministers for good. But of course, he has all power. He's free to do what he wants. And when the doctors say of a man, you have cancer, you cannot be cured of that, you will die from this within a year, Jesus can turn that entirely around and cure the man. He can bring a man that's absolutely healthy and the picture of health and bring him to the grave according to his word. He rules. He rules not only over the brute creation and all these forces, but over rational, moral creatures as well. The angels are under his control. Millions of angels willingly doing what their king commands. Devils also, though they hate Jesus and are intent on doing damage to his kingdom, to his citizens, to his whole creation, whatever they can possibly do, yet Jesus' power strictly controls what they may do, what they can do. The story of Job is very evident of that. Satan himself could only do what God allowed. But it goes beyond merely allowing. God actually uses them. That's evident from the Old Testament story where God, we read, was angry with Israel, and he used Satan to move David to number the people. Now, that was a sin on David's part. And God therefore chastised David and brought a plague on Israel. But God used the devil for his purposes. And that's what Jesus does. Every single devil, Satan himself, is used by King Jesus to accomplish his purposes. And then there's the whole race of man, some 7 billion people, men, women, and children all over the face of the earth. Everyone has a place. Everyone has a function according to the plan of God. And Jesus is executing that plan, directing the life of each and every individual by his power that God has given him. At the same time, he is bringing about the salvation of the church, gathering the church out of the nations. So Jesus, by this power, says the Catechism, is protecting the church. He surely is. The devil wants nothing more better than to destroy the church. He cannot. He'll never succeed. The world wants to eliminate the church and be able to have the world to itself, but they will never succeed. Jesus uses them sometimes to purify his church through persecution, to try the faith of his people, to make them to long for heaven. He uses them, but they can never destroy his church. It is amazing when you look at history and you see how often it would appear that the world was just at the point where they could destroy the church. The flood being one example, of course, where God destroyed the world when they could easily have wiped out the 8 souls left in the church. But throughout history, in many different ways, Jesus brings nations against each other so that they cannot concentrate all of their weapons of war on destroying the church. He brings conflict, like race conflicts and gender conflicts, in order to cause people to be all stirred up about this so that they do not focus on destroying the church. He brings economic hardship so that people are concerned now about their next meal, not about how to destroy the church. So on and so on. Jesus rules over all to preserve his church, which he will do to the end. So there is Jesus on the throne. But in all that he's doing, he is also coming again to judge. We can talk about Jesus coming in a number of ways. Of course, he came in the flesh. After he went into heaven, he poured out his spirit. He said to his disciples, "I will come to you." He came to them in his spirit and dwells in his church. He comes in at death, and he brings one of his own unto himself. And you can say, in a sense, he's coming through all of the events of this life. But what the Catechism is emphasizing is obviously the visible, bodily return of Jesus on the clouds of heaven. This is a miracle. This is something you can't explain by natural phenomenon. How will it be that the trumpet will sound and every single eye of every person on the whole globe will see Jesus coming? Again, that's a miracle, but it will happen. All will see him coming on the clouds of glory with angels, with the saints that are in heaven, eager to join with him, coming in judgment. A judgment that will strike indescribable terror into the hearts of the ungodly, but inexpressible joy in the hearts of believers who are on the earth. When will Jesus come? He will come when all things are ready, when everything that God has planned has been accomplished by Jesus as he's ruling, as he's directing all things. And let me call attention to 3 things. First, Jesus will come when the cup of iniquity has been filled. Adam's sin of merely taking a forbidden fruit seems not really that bad, is it? Is it worth an eternity in hell? But through the history of this world, God is directing the development of sin in such a way that the horribleness of sin is being revealed, and there is a cup of iniquity. When that cup is full, then God's purpose is realized with this creation, with this race, and it's over. And the Antichrist in his blatant rebellion and their hatred against the church will fill the cup of iniquity. When that cup is full, Jesus will come back. Second, there is a certain measure of suffering that God has determined for his church. Colossians writes of that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Who," I, that's Paul now, "rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up," he's filling something up, he's at least adding to it the measurement, "fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." And if you study that, what you realize is God has determined a certain measure of suffering that the body of Christ will fill up. It's not atoning suffering. Jesus finished that on the cross. It is finished. But there is a measure of suffering that remains. Jesus' body will be tormented by the ungodly. All according to the plan of God, all working for the salvation of his church. When the measure of that suffering is full, Jesus will come again. Third, cup of iniquity, the measure of the sufferings of Christ, the third, all the church must be gathered, all the elect have to be born and gathered into the church. The preaching of the gospel for the salvation of his people is the chief sign of the coming of Christ, the chief way in which he comes, because he's gathering his church. He will not come until every last elect person has been born into the world, gathered into his church. Then he will come. When he comes, he will raise the bodies of all men, an astounding miracle that we can't even begin to imagine. The bodies of everyone who's ever lived will be raised up out of the ground, reunited with the souls, whether it's the souls of God's people coming from heaven or the souls of the ungodly. And then the judgment. Let's talk about that judgment. To understand the judgment, we must be aware of what really is the purpose of this. What's the purpose of this judgment? As soon as people die, they immediately go where God has determined. They go to heaven, they go to hell. So we don't need the judgment as such for that reason to decide where. What's the purpose? What's the point of the judgment? And let me remind you that the purpose of everything is ultimately the glory of God. So somehow this final judgment will be for the glory of God. And the book of Romans gives us an idea there of why the judgment. Romans chapter 2, he's speaking of judgment, and then he says in Romans 2 verse 5 this, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath," and then notice this, "and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works." But now go back to that other phrase, "the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What will be revealed in that day of wrath, that judgment day, is a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, namely, that God is righteous, absolutely righteous, just in everything that he does. God has determined the whole of the course of history in order to bring out his perfections, his glory, his power, his love, his mercy, all of that, his wisdom. But the day of judgment, that judgment is to bring out especially his righteousness. That when you look at history, you will see the righteousness of God every second of history. As he was dealing with the most ungodly men, the Hitlers and the Stalins and the most perverse sinners on the earth, God was dealing with them in a just way, which we can't always see. Why was this horrible, horrible Hitler allowed to continue? Why is this miserable, awful Stalin allowed to continue to live murdering people? Why? God's justice will be revealed. Also with a wicked man who seemed to live a good life, decent person, but perishes in hell. God will show that he is just. Just in how he dealt with a believer who was not very spiritually minded, but had one foot in the world and one foot in church and tried to live that way. And as the book of Jude says, has to be torn out of the fire. Or how another man in the church is godly, loves the truth, studies the Word of God, is faithful, that no matter how God dealt with them, God was righteous. That's what that last day will bring out. The righteous judgment of God to the very end. So it has to be public. Everyone must see this. Surely it is true that each one of us will see how God was just in how he dealt with us. But that's not enough. What about the other person that we saw in our life that seemed to have all kinds of good, but was in fact a wicked man now on his way to hell? It was God just with him too, and God will show us, oh yes, oh yes. My justice is absolute. It is unchangeable, perfect. He will show us all his works, that they are righteous, absolutely. And so every idle word will be judged. Every person. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We must all, Paul says to the church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Everyone will see their sins as they've never perceived them before. The ungodly beholding them and the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, we'll have to confess we deserve that punishment. And the believer who sees his sins will say, but that's what I deserve too. But then we'll recognize the love and the mercy of God that delivers him. The great work of Jesus, as never before, will be before our eyes. Not only that he delivered from sin and earned a reward, the heaven for us, but that the particular reward that will be yours, he also earned for you. That's the judgment. Well, the Catechism says, of what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, of what comfort is it to you? Are you comforted by that? In your daily life, do you say, I'm comforted by the fact that Jesus is coming again? I don't know how much comfort we really think about when we're sitting comfortably around our tables, enjoying a fine meal with a family. Do we need comfort? We go out to eat with friends and we're enjoying life and our health is good. Do we need comfort? The Catechism says the comfort is in the midst of my sorrows and persecutions. And the sorrows of God's people, first of all, are our sins. If our sins do not bother us, then we don't need much comfort, do we? We're not really thinking about them. But when we recognize how horrible our sins are, suddenly we need comfort. When the effects of sin start attacking our own flesh, pain and suffering and cancer and all of the infirmities of old age, when those things come upon us, then suddenly we have sorrows. And in our persecutions. And again, the Catechism is indicating what we saw from Hebrews last week, that the normal lot of God's people is not ease and prosperity in the world leaving us alone, but it's persecution. It's being hated for Christ's sake. It is having your world made small, socially, economically. It is losing that comfortable position at work, losing that comfortable home, being put in prison. That's the norm. And when that happens, what do God's people cry out? Lord Jesus, come quickly. Do they not? Then it's their comfort in our sorrows and our persecutions. And what is it particularly that the Catechism says is the comfort? Well, the comfort is this. As he is coming to judge, that with all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the same person, Jesus, who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God. I look for the one who offered himself before the tribunal of God and removed the curse to come from heaven for me. That's our comfort. Offered himself before the tribunal of God emphasizes that the justice of God was satisfied, because the tribunal is a place of judgment. It's where the judge sits. It's where the law is enforced. Jesus offered himself, as it were, right there in the courtroom and took away our guilt, took away our curse. That's my comfort as I look for his coming, that he will not only deliver me from this life, but when I look to the judgment, when I look to that judgment day, Jesus, the one who died for me, will be the judge. The verdict is absolutely certain what Jesus will say about you, about me. But part of the comfort is exactly that. You don't have to worry about that. I mean, he has accomplished it himself. He's not going to forget about it. It's an accomplished fact. Added to that, the Catechism says he will take all those enemies, the ones who were causing you sorrow, the one who were persecuting you, the enemies of God and the enemies of his church, and he will cast them eternally into destruction. They will never again rise up to tempt you. They will never again come against you to afflict you. They are destroyed forever. And then, at the same time, to translate his people, his chosen ones, eternally chosen, redeemed in the blood, into everlasting joy and glory. tremendous comfort. The beauty of it for us is, too, that he will reign there forever. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will have no end. Over against the premillennialists who say that Jesus will only have a 1,000-year kingdom and then it's finished, then he will not be king. Oh, no. The scriptures, what we read in Daniel, his kingdom shall have no end, no end to his kingdom. He will be king forever under God. He will never, as the Son of Man, say, look at me. Look at how great I am. I am a king in my own right. I am equal with God. No, not according to the flesh. He always says, my Father is greater than I. And so he will always rule for the glory of God, never for his own, but always for God's glory. And he will be blessed forever, and we will share in his blessings. Just let me point out three things quickly. First, it's a perfect kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness, of love, of peace, of joy. Because the king is eternally perfect. Every kingdom you find, even Solomon's almost perfect kingdom, in the end, he was foolish. He began to sin. He began to afflict people for his own cause. Jesus will never, ever do that. Never. So the kingdom will continue in its perfection because the king is perfect. The citizens will be perfect, doing the will of Jesus Christ, not as robots who are programmed to do certain things, but out of hearts where the Spirit is working, trying their utter best with all of the citizens. How can we serve the King to the best of our ability? Willing and desiring to please the King. And the greatest blessedness, what is the greatest blessedness in Scripture? That we obey God. That's the blessedness of the creature. And now think of how Jesus will work in us by his Spirit obedience, and we will obey him out of love, and he will then bless that obedience. Your life in heaven will not be static. Your life in heaven will be one of growth. Growth in your love for Jesus, growth in your ability to serve him, and in the blessings that he bestows upon you. Higher and higher joy in serving your king. A perfect kingdom because the king is perfect. Perfect citizens and a perfect life. The kingdom of heaven has many purposes to bring out the glory of God, but the structure of the kingdom is that the life within it is secure. And the life within the kingdom is covenant life. It's life with God through Jesus Christ, knowing God, enjoying him, having fellowship with each other. A perfect kingdom. Maintained eternally by Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a glorious inheritance is ours. We thank thee for Jesus, for his glorious work, for the kingdom that is ours, for his sake alone, what we have to look forward to. We can pray, and we do. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly to bring us into such glory and deliver us from the horribleness of our own sin. This we pray in the name of our beloved Savior, our King. Amen. Psalter number 199 speaks of the king and his kingdom. And the last two stanzas are normally our doxology this morning, so we will just sing all five stanzas, and that will be our last number, and the doxology. 199, all five stanzas. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.